But he does talk about, and they mentioned in this video, this idea of the kingdom of God. So before we look at the script itself, I just want to make a few points about Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. If I came to you and said, hey, how long have you been in church? How long have you been a Christian? How long have you been in faith? Oh, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. My next question was, tell me about the kingdom of God. It's a very familiar phrase for us, but sometimes not that easy to just quickly articulate. So here's some of the quick things that we find, and Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom of God. You will find in many of his parable starts with these words. The kingdom of God is like, and then he tells a story, right? Here's some of the things that Jesus highlights about the kingdom of God. He says, first of all, they called it God's rescue operation for creation. I thought that's fantastic. First of all, Jesus had to make the point that the kingdom of God is not a military or political thing. We look back historically and we say, well, of course, they were expecting a military overthrow. There was a day in which they could tell stories from their grandparents and great-grandparents that we used to be the power in the world. Israel, we used to be the ones, and now we're oppressed, and now we're people. So the kingdom of God is going to be when God comes back and overthrows this terrible Roman government, and we'll take power again. And Jesus says it's nothing to do with that. But it's also not political. And I'm going to go ahead and keep pressing this button a little bit with us. As in the last few weeks, we've been talking about this idea of the church being in a modern-day exile, right? How our government and our culture today has kind of pushed church out to the peripherals. And we rage against that. We kick our feet in the dust. We get so upset. Listen, the kingdom of God is not a political thing. The kingdom of God is not a political thing, and we don't exercise the kingdom of God by making sure that our politics are right. We have no hope. I have no hope in our politics. That's not a slam on our politicians. That's not a slam on our system. We have probably the best political system in the world, in this country. We enjoy that. But I have no faith in our political system being that which is going to bring us back to a salvation, because the kingdom of God is not a political thing. Jesus said things like this: it belongs to children. He said that the kingdom of God belongs to children. It belongs to those people who suffer, those people who are typically oppressed, those people who are typically left out or overlooked, right? He said, those are the type of people it belongs to. I believe that when he's talking about children, you remember there's one story in the Gospels where he's teaching and there's children gathering around him and his disciples are going, hey, get out of here. He's doing adult stuff now. And Jesus rebuked them. The word is very strong. He said, hey, smarten up, you idiots. Let those kids come and sit. Because the kingdom of God's to believe belongs to people who believe like they do. How does a child believe? When they trust you, when there's a safe place for them and they trust you, a child believes what you say. How do we typically believe? Well, we pull it apart 9 different ways until we can, articulate it. Jesus says, look, just believe like a child believes. You're going to understand the kingdom better if you do. He says, he likened the kingdom of God to a field that has been planted. On several different occasions, he told a story about, it's like a farmer sows seed, and this happened, and that happened, and you all here know, you understand the challenges of when you put the seed in the ground. That's not the last of it, right? There's all kind of things you got to deal with in order to bring that plant to full life. And so he talked about the kingdom of God being like a field, that had been planted, and all the challenges that come with raising a good crop. He told stories about people who found a treasure and then sold everything they had so they could hide and keep that treasure. And the idea was the kingdom of God is worth everything. It's worth selling off everything to hold on to the essence and the secrets of the kingdom of God. He talked about the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed, the smallest, tiny little seed that when you plant it, you care for it, you nurture it, will grow into something so huge and so amazing you can never imagine the tenfold and the hundredfold and the thousandfold that would come from it. And he likened that to the kingdom of God. He says, in the kingdom of God, the least are actually the greatest. I know the way the world works. I know the way this kingdom works. It's whoever's strongest, right? Survival of the fittest. But he said, the kingdom of God is exactly opposite of that. Those who are least are the ones who are going to be greatest. And he showed that to his disciples by saying, look, I may be your master, your teacher, but I'm here to serve you and care for you, and I'll give up myself for you. And so that's the way he described the kingdom of God. He said, it starts with me. The kingdom of God starts. I'm here now, so the kingdom has started, and it's not one of this world. It doesn't work by this world's rules. You enter this kingdom by being reborn. You may enter other kingdoms by power, but you enter this kingdom by vulnerability. and making yourself vulnerable, having, being reborn in the way you think and the way your heart operates. And so he defined the kingdom of God completely different. I'm not thrilled with the title Sermon on the Mount. I think really this what Jesus did that Matthew records in chapters 5 through 7, I think it's just a great talk. I think it's him pulling together the people who were interested in hearing him sitting on the hillside, and I'm going to guess it would have lasted hours. There's no sermon that successfully lasts hours. I'd still preach even if everybody left, but it probably would be shorter. I often wonder how often I'm preaching. I think I need to be preaching this for me. And I'll admit to you, there have been some times when I've come up here to preach and it hasn't fully digested with me yet, and those do not end up being good Sundays. And you know them when I'm trying to preach something that I haven't. But this would have been hours and hours of preaching. This Uncle Jim of mine that I often refer to, he's been in missions work over in Africa for years and years, and he said, when you get together to preach the gospel, he said, some people will walk several hours to get there. So if you don't preach for several hours, they're very upset because it took them longer to get there and get home than it does. So he said, we're used to gatherings together where we sit for 3 and 4 hours and talk through the gospel. And he said, I've tried that here in North America. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. So, this would have been quite a lengthy talk. In 1984, they started something called TED Talks. How many of you have watched a TED Talk at one time or another? A few of us. Yeah, you'll find them online. I think you just go to TEDTalks.com or, you know, YouTube or whatever. TED was technology, entertainment, and design. It was basically academics getting together to say, hey, let's think more critically about how we do culture in general, right? And so they would try to find people who were intriguing and had creative new thought, and they'd give them the platform. You didn't have to be anybody in particular. You just had to have something interesting to say. And when they first started, TED Talks were, I think, averaging between 5 and 7 minutes. Well, if you go online now, they're pretty much all 20, 30 minutes long or so. But they're basically talks that say, hey, I know the way life works for us most of the time, but look, I've got a new idea. What if life worked this way instead? And so they're fascinating talks. I find them really interesting. I find I have to watch about 10 to get one that's really interesting, but they really are quite something. This idea that maybe things, although you're familiar with it one way, maybe it should work another way. You hear Jesus using that exact same language, right? We're going to see in the script this morning. He says, you've heard it said, or you know the law says this, but I say it means this. I think Jesus was the original TED Talk. He was the one who really started this. Now, as we look at Matthew 5, I'm going to quantify it this way. And I think I've shared this with you before. I was at a conference about a year ago, maybe. And as the guy got up to speak, it was the president of Heritage Bible College. And the first thing he said when he got to speak was this. He said, look, if what I'm about to tell you is only the best of my ideas, then I'm going to apologize ahead of time for wasting your time. Because I'm committed to the Word of God. I've studied the Word of God. I've prayed on it. I've leaned on it. I've learned from it. But if all I'm going to share with you this morning is just my best idea, my TED Talk, then there's a very real chance that by the time you leave this parking lot, it's of no value to you at all. I just don't have that much faith in myself. And he said, but if what I'm about to tell you reflects what the Word of God says, if I do a good job of extrapolating the Word of God and reflecting it in words that we can gather, and in essence what I'm telling you is this, what God says, does it not make all the difference altogether, right? And I thought that was so powerful because preachers think too highly of themselves. But listen, if what I've put together for this morning really is nothing more than my best thought, the odds are it's not worth your while. But if what we're going to look at this morning, as we look at the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, if it is a reflection of God saying, I know how life normally works, but this is how it's supposed to work, right? Kingdom of man, kingdom of God. I know what you're used to. I know your structures. I understand the way you think, the way we settle in. But this is the way life was actually supposed to work. Now, if that's what we're going to look at this morning, is it relevant for you? So far, none. If God has something to say about the way we normally do life, the way we understand our Bibles, how it can be applied, Dan, is it relevant for you if it's God speaking? Yeah. I got one. Is it relevant? Does it matter? Forget about me. If we can get through me and past me, and if I can get out of the way, and God has something to say about the way you understand your Bible and the way you live, is that relevant to you? Does it matter? Yeah, it does. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. If this is something that God has to say, I want to know it. Because I've watched myself. I've experienced myself. I've watched myself as a father and as a husband and as a pastor and as a neighbor and as a friend. And there's colossal failures in all of those. I need to know if God can tell me a way to do life. And so if God's going to speak in it, it's absolutely relevant. So this is not my TED talk. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5. In the first few verses, 3 to 10, we have something familiar called the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who... And it was an introduction for Jesus to say, look, God has a blessing for those type of people who, again, are typically overlooked. People who are not successful and religious, poor in spirit, they mourn, they're meek, they're persecuted. But those people who are actually hungry for righteousness. You ever had this experience? You ever had that moment where you just say, I'm so done with the religious stuff and going over again, and I'm so done with failing, and I'm so done with feeling poorly about myself. I want for something better. God, I wish there was something better. Have you ever had any feeling kind of like that? I wish I could get out of the rut. I wish I could actually be faithful. I wish I could actually please God. It's called a hunger for righteousness. And Jesus says there's a blessing for people who actually feel that. And then he goes on, starting about verse 13, he says, you, that is those of you who are actually hungry for righteous living, you are going to be the salt of the earth. When you get hungry for God getting into your heart and reshaping who you are, when that's actually what you want for yourself, you're going to prove to be salt and light. People are going to gain from you. When you seek after God, other people are going to be blessed because of who you are. And that's a real, real quick introduction of those two that leads us up to verse 17. And this is where we read this morning. This is where we're going to start reading right now. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them. If you're one who marks your Bible or indicates in your Bible, underline the word fulfill. Circle it. Put a star beside it. I've come to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I wasn't going to read any further this morning, but Linda, when I heard you read it, I thought we have to hear that again. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you this, here's the bar for you, get ready to jump this hurdle. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly never enter the kingdom of heaven. There's your encouragement for this morning. Unless you can be more righteous than me, you are not getting to heaven. It's not funny, Ross, I don't know why you're smiling at that. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, man, they were holy. They had it all put together. And Jesus says, tongue in cheek, unless you can have to be better than them, you may as well just go home. Because it's not going to work for you. It's fascinating what he does here. This idea of fulfilling the law. Now, for those who were following Jesus, this was a yay moment when he says, the kingdom of God is not the way the system works. Because the system for them, the religious system, was hugely oppressive. Here's all the law of Moses on your shoulders. Good luck with that. None of you can do it. Sinner, loser, got it wrong. Right? And that's what the law did. It weighed them down and pressed them down to say, you are failing at this hugely. Thank goodness the church doesn't do that today, right? At any point in your faith, growing up, you ever hit, especially when you were younger, I did this a lot when I was a teenager. Man, I don't need the church and all his rules. Do this and don't do that. I'm going with my friends to see a movie. And we snuck off to see a movie together. Because in the church I grew up in, you weren't allowed to see movies. Right? I don't want all this oppression with the church. And so you can imagine when Jesus says, my kingdom is completely different from that. They're like, yay, let's get rid of the law. Because man, the law has been pressing down on us forever. And then Jesus says this, no, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. There's a dark moment for them. What I'm going to do about this? This word fulfill, the Greek word is plerao, and it means to fill something up to its fullest measure. So, my glass is about maybe 75% full right now, but if it was fulfilled, it would be right there. Just, you fill the glass when the water is actually taller than the glass, just that little, that's fulfill. Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, to full it out, so you know what it's fully meant for, to complete it. to accomplish it. Here's the words I like the way it's described in one of the texts. It's to fully render it. If you use software like AutoCAD software, you can design the software to give a skeleton and a framework of something, and then when you've done all your work, you can say render that, and the computer will actually complete it as a 3D model, so you can see it from all sides of what it would look like even long before it actually exists, right? Jesus says, I've come to fully render the law, so that you would understand how this works. It's kind of like this. You know part of it, but I'm going to show you the whole. Go ahead with this next picture. You've seen pictures of icebergs before, right? This idea that what you see on the surface is only just a little bit of what's actually there. I mean, the Titanic, if you saw the movie several years ago, in that movie, as they're going along, the boat starts to shake because it's hitting something, and they quick run to the rail, and they look over the side, and you can see the boat's hitting the iceberg, and it's ripping open the side of the boat. Except, there's no captain in the world who would run his boat up against the iceberg that he could see, right? It wasn't the ice on the surface that was the problem for them. It was what they didn't see below the surface. Now, Jesus is going to do something in his teaching here early in the Sermon on the Mount that makes a point that's worth us looking at right off the top, and it's this. That it is a very, very dangerous thing. It is a very dangerous thing for those of us who read the Bible to only know the ink of the text. Because the Pharisees knew the ink of the text. The religious leaders knew the ink of the text. In fact, they knew it better than anybody else did. They knew the stuff on the surface that was obvious and plain right there, but they never understood what was under the surface. They never grasped what was hidden in the words and what you actually had to work to find out. So it's a very dangerous thing for us who read the Bible to only know the ink of the text. You have maybe interacted with a person like this. You have maybe been, not a moment of confession, don't need to see hands, you've maybe been that person who so boldly, so sure you know the text, only to find out in your experience and as the Spirit of God has worked in your heart and you reflect back and you realize, oh, that's what that text was supposed to mean. That's what it was supposed to be doing to me. Oh, I could recount it. I memorized that. And I hammered that on a lot of people. But now for the first time in my life, I finally understand what it means. We're going to take a look in the next few verses how Jesus fulfills the text in the law. So let's take a quick look at here at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Because there's a couple laws here I imagine we have no problem with until Jesus gets a hold of them and does something. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he says this, "You've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Okay, now this is our moment of confession. You just have to be honest here. Have you murdered anybody? It's okay, we'll wait as you think it through. No, okay, one, for sure. I'd be willing to wager a fair bit that nobody here has ever ended somebody's life. Whew! We're all good, right? We're all good to go. None of us have murdered. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Move on to the next point. He's not done. But I tell you this, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, racha, which means you're a fool, you're an idiot, you're a moron, basically the essence of that, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. To be answerable to the Sanhedrin, in the context of the group that Jesus was talking to, was the worst imaginable thing. You have to go before the Sanhedrin. Nobody wants to go before the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So, Jesus takes this iceberg on the surface and says, my guess is that none of you have actually committed murder. Congratulations. But I came to fulfill the law, and I'm going to tell you there's a whole lot more to this than what you think. Because if you harbor in your heart hatred towards another, is it just me or has anybody here ever been in conflict with somebody? I make it a point to try and have at least one conflict a week. I've got a great track record so far. How many of us have harbored that? Well, that's fine. He's going to be like that, then I just won't hang around Herman. He's going to be like that. And I write this little script in my heart all about him, and I decide, and on a really bad day, I probably tell you how bad he is. And Jesus says, do you understand that when you do that, you are violating the exact same principle. Because the law said this, but what it meant was, we are not to harbor that type of resentment towards one another. When we bump into one another, have a problem with one another, and things don't go well, we do the hard thing and go back and say, can we try this again? Because I don't want to live harboring this resentment in my heart. Especially since Jesus says, it's the same thing as murder. It violates the same law. And I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to help you understand the fullness of it. Have you harbored resentment? Have you got people in your life you just decided you've just written them off? They're just idiots. And I guess I'm just going to have to live with the fact that they're idiots and I'm not going to deal with it anymore. We've got to be careful because Jesus says there's more under the surface. Look a little further on as he talks about adultery. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I'm going to tell you there's something more below the surface, he says. I'm going to tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery within his heart. The Levitical laws, the law of Moses, was pretty specific about those who committed adultery. It was a capital crime. People who committed adultery, who did not fulfill the covenant of their marriage, were stoned to death. That's the measure at which God set the law for the people of Israel. And so we'd say, well, has anybody violated the covenant of their marriage? No. But have you been thinking on things you shouldn't be thinking of? Because Jesus says it's the same law. It's the same thing. And I didn't come to abolish it. I came to help you understand it and fulfill it. There's one further down. I thought this is beautiful. It's a short passage, but it's amazing what he looks. It's in verses 38. Chapter 5, verse 38, and the title in my Bible, and I think in yours probably, is An Eye for an Eye. Jesus says this, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also your other cheek. I'm going to flip over to Leviticus and read for you the original law that he's referring to. This is right in the law of Moses. This would have been shared verbally by Moses and then scripted for the people of God. And they knew this was the way that the law defined people of God should behave. It says this, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, a life for a life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whether he has done, must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. What a ridiculous law. I can't believe that's in our Bible. What a ridiculous law. So if you hurt somebody, it doesn't even talk about whether it's accidental or not. Herman, if someone broke your foot, they'd have to turn around and get their foot broken. That was the law. That's the way it worked. Just real quick context here. As Israel was trying to figure out, how do we be a people? We've never known anything but being slaves, and now we're free of slavery and we have freedom. How do we create culture and society? And so God sets out all these laws, and they're in a time and a place historically when chaos reigns, survival of the fittest, and whatnot. And God says to them, amongst other things, here's how this should work. Balance and justice is how it's supposed to work. Now Jesus takes that and extrapolates even further, and he says, if you understand justice, he says, it's not just eye for an eye. It's if someone actually strikes you, I know the law says you're allowed to strike them back, but I'm going to tell you, take it a step further. Give them the opportunity to strike you again. And if someone's in need, don't give them just the bare minimum of what they need. Make sure their need is filled abundantly. Because the people of God, those who were struck in the law, and they knew the law really well, Jesus says, you didn't understand that justice has to be intimately tied with compassion. The moment you separate justice from compassion, justice is no longer valid. It doesn't work that way. So to fulfill the law of justice, you have to marry it together with compassion. Now, there's a way for us to visualize this. And it's pretty simple the way Jesus taught it. It looks like this. So the law says, do not murder. And we'd be able to say, go ahead. Be able to say, well, I have not ended anybody's life. So I'm good. I'm fine. Because I see it on the surface. I know what the law says. I've not committed murder. But Jesus goes beneath the surface and he says, hold on. Have you harbored resentment against somebody? Because harboring resentment, harboring bitterness, harboring anger, go ahead, guys. It's all part of the same ice block. Just because you're only seeing the stuff on the surface, don't kid yourself. The hatred that you hold in your heart for somebody who has offended you, I'm not even talking about the things that were done mistakenly or the things that you could justify. I'm talking to people who flat out were wrong. What they did was wrong. They should not have done it. Do we hold those things in our heart? I have been hurt at times. I have been the cause of hurt at times. But I've also been hurt by people saying or doing something which was clearly offside, should have never been said, should have not been done. So what am I going to do with that? Well, I can get a hold of the text of the law, and I can go with the text of the law, and I can come up with an answer. Or I can hear the words of Jesus who says, look, you hold on to that bitterness. That's the principle that leads to the same punishment as murder. So now it sheds a whole new light on how I harbor in my heart how I feel towards someone who has hurt me. Well, how about this one? Go ahead to the next one, guys. Hey, I've been faithful to the covenants of my marriage. Absolutely. I would hope every single one of us could say that. But Jesus says when you get to understand the essence of the law, there's something that runs deeper than that. You may not have violated the covenants of your marriage physically, but where are you letting your mind linger? Because it is the same principle. And whether or not you ever violate the covenants of your marriage physically, to let your mind linger somewhere it shouldn't has the same catastrophic results. This is how the law gets fulfilled when we realize there's more below the surface than there is above. How about this last one? I understand how justice works. This is how. A violator is prosecuted this way. Justice is what it is. I know how justice works. Sure, we know how justice works. Christians shake our fist at how we know justice is supposed to work in the world. And Jesus says, yeah, okay, all right. But the law, when you understand what's under the surface, it has to be married with compassion. The moment you want to exact justice without compassion, that's the moment that justice itself is going to sink you. So Jesus tells us that there's so much more to the law that we don't understand. And as I share these thoughts and these things, I know that they're picking at us. And I know they unsettle us because every single one of us at one time or another have walked some of this path, right? Every single one of us probably at one time or another has harbored that bitterness towards somebody who's just so stupid. Jesus said, be careful what that violates. Every single one of us, I don't know if this is more a problem for men than it is for women, I don't know, but every single one of us had let our minds linger somewhere we know it ought not to be. We think, well, at least I'm not that. No, Jesus says it's all the same ice block. It's all the same ice block. And we want for justice so badly, and Jesus says, I want for justice too. Just know that justice in the kingdom of God is intimately wed with compassion and provision for the others and caring for others. Look, here's the thing that I want us to take home is this. That in the kingdom of God that Jesus was talking about, much of what we understand about his word, about the kingdom of God, is below the surface. If you've read your Bible and you know parts of your Bible, that's fantastic. But I would never want us to think, just because I can recite some of these words, I'm good to go, I'm fine. I know a handful of Bible verses, word for word, and I can recite the location for them. A handful. I know a lot of different Bible verses, not word for word. I think it's in the book of John. I'm pretty sure it says here. I got those floating around. I got hundreds of those floating around in my head. But unless I understand the essence and the principle of what Jesus is talking about, I can miss the point altogether. Miss the point altogether. This is one of the reasons that we say in the church, hey, you know what? Take a really good critical look at your schedule and see if you don't have time to be part of a small group somewhere. A Bible study group in one way or another. Something so that we can sit together. This is why we do this in community. Because we look at the text and we go, I think I know what this means. Have you read this too? Have you struggled with this? Yeah, excellent. Let's figure this out together. And sort this out together. Because so much of what Jesus wants to say about the kingdom of God in our life is actually deeper than the text itself. So we dig down to see to find God's truth. Let's pray.